blessing on his word. Lord God, thank you. Thank you that you have given us the truth and that we can know the truth, Lord. And my Lord, I pray that it's the truth that we stand on. I pray that you would help me this morning as we talk about some things, very important things that are being said, things that are happening in your church body today, Lord, that we would be wise and discerning, that we would be able to hold up the truth, Father, stand on that truth, and then gauge everything by what your truth says. And Lord, I pray that whatever doesn't meet the test, we would just throw away into the fire where it belongs. We pray that you would be honored, Lord God, that you would help your people. Lord, speak to our hearts, Lord, whether it's encouragement or whether it's conviction or however you choose, I pray that you would speak clearly and sternly to all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen. Since we have been studying the beliefs, the teachings, the associations, and the endorsements of some very popular leaders who all seem to come under the umbrella of Christianity, and you know that's a very wide umbrella today. It seems as though Christianity embraces just about every wind of doctrine. It becomes very clear, I believe, it's certainly to me, and I pray to you as well, that the New Age and the emerging church are blending together. It's getting hard to tell one from the other. This morning, as we continue in this series, The New Spirituality, we'll take a look at contemplative prayer. In order to help us understand exactly what contemplative prayer really is, we need to take a look at some of the familiar terms that are being used in this movement. We need to look at the origin of contemplative prayer, and we need to look at the Eastern religions. Next week, we'll talk about its practice a little bit more. So let's begin with some of the familiar terms, okay? Now, you could find these terms and their definitions on many of the major Christian websites. I will have all these lists. I'm going to, within the next week or two, I'll have them for you. And you could also find these terms from many of the good Christian authors, Roger Oakland, Ray Youngen, Warren Smith. If you read, I would certainly recommend the books of those three men, Deceived on Purpose by Warren Smith, A Time of Departing by Ray Youngen, and Faith Undone by Roger Oakland. Very good books to read. I would recommend you make that a must. One of the familiar terms is the word contemplative. You've probably heard that quite a bit as I've been quoting author or pastor or leader after leader, the term contemplative. So I went to the American Heritage Dictionary. I just pulled my dictionary off the shelf and I looked up contemplative. And basically, to sum it up, it means meditation. And so as you begin to see the term contemplative with other word or words attached to it, you know the underlying thought is that of meditation. Okay? Now these are, if you go to Lighthouse Trails and you go and look at contemplative terms, you'll probably get a whole page full of them. But these are just some of the familiar terms, labyrinth or prayer labyrinths, prayer stations, breath or breath prayer, the Jesus prayer, Lectio Divina, the silence, ancient prayer practices, centering prayer, and mantra. These are just some, okay? And you've heard me mention these words in this series as we have been moving along. Another familiar term is contemplative prayer, which we'll talk about today and next week. And Lighthouse Trails defines it this way. as it is expressed in a modern-day movement, is mystically, for example, based on a technique or a method. It's important that you don't miss that point. It's based on a technique or a method in which one empties the mind of thought through repetition, usually of a word or phrases or focus on the breath. In this case, the silence would be an absence of thought, all thought. Another familiar term is spiritual formation. Spiritual formation. Lighthouse Trails defines it this way, as a movement that has provided a platform and a channel through which contemplative prayer is entering the church. Find spiritual formation being used, and in nearly every case you will find contemplative spirituality. In other words, spirituality through mysticism. Okay? In fact, contemplative spirituality is the heartbeat of the spiritual formation movement. In a separate article titled "The Avalanche of Spiritual Formation," here is a quote from Richard Foster. He said, When I first began writing in the field in the late 70s and early 80s, the term spiritual formation was hardly known. Actually, it was hardly known by me until last year. He said, except for highly specialized references in relation to the Catholic orders, today it is a rare person who has not heard the term. Seminary courses in spiritual formation proliferate like baby rabbits. He said, huge numbers are seeking to become certified as spiritual directors to answer the cry of multiple thousands for spiritual direction. And so now, if you need spiritual direction, you have to find yourself somebody who has a master's in spiritual formation. Funny, I don't hear the word Bible mentioned. But it's true. Courses like this are being offered in seminaries and schools all over the world. You would be shocked. And I'm not going to mention the names, but the list is growing of once solid Christian places of learning that are embracing this entire movement. Roger Oakland said in his book, Faith Undone, the postmodern mindset is the perfect environment for fostering spiritual formation. Remember, postmodernism is we can't know the truth for certain, and I have to experience everything. Hence comes the use of icons. Hence comes incense. It's the touchy-feely. That's how I'm going to know God. It is literally pushing away doctrine. He said, the term suggests that there are various ways and means to get closer to God and to emulate Him. Thus, the idea that if you do certain practices, you can be more like Jesus. Proponents of spiritual formation erroneously teach that anyone can practice these mystical rituals and find God within. Note the emphasis on anyone can practice these disciplines and find the God within. Having a relationship with Jesus Christ is not a prerequisite. In a DVD called Be Still, which promotes contemplative prayer, Richard Foster said that contemplative prayer is for anyone and that by practicing it, one becomes a portable sanctuary for the presence of God. Rather than having the indwelling of the person of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, spiritual formation through spiritual disciplines supposedly transforms the seeker by entering into an altered realm of consciousness. What is amazing is as I look from author to author to author, whether you're in New Age, whether you're in Hinduism, or whether you're in the emergent church, I find the same language. We'll talk more about that in just a few minutes. As I was reading about all of this, I went to Dallas Willard's website, his website, and I found his article on spiritual formation. What is it and how is it done? And I have to admit, you have to read through these things time and time again because it seems so smooth. It seems so nice. And then all of a sudden, as you keep reading what they're trying to say, who they endorse, that's why you have to put the whole package together. Who they endorse, what their little quotes are here and here, the little bit of truth of what their heart is really trying to say that comes out in the middle of something else that seems so Christianese. Until you do that, you could be easily fooled by these men. Well, this is what he said. He said, we have a problem in evangelical circles. That I will agree on. He said, we're not only saved by grace, we're paralyzed by it. I have to admit, that's the first time I ever heard that. If you were to put grace into your concordance and do a search of the entire New Testament, I don't think you'd ever find the word that says paralyzed next to it. So I'm not exactly clear what he means that we are paralyzed by God's grace, because my Bible tells us that I have an abundance of God's grace, so therefore my paralysis must be beyond control. I wish God would just paralyze me in that way, because I want all the grace he could possibly fit into this little person of mine here. We're not only saved by grace, we're paralyzed by it. He said, I'm Southern Baptist, and we often preach to you for an hour, telling you that you could do nothing to be saved, and then we sing to you for 45 minutes trying to get you to do something to be saved. He said, that's confusing. I do agree he's confused. The only something anyone could do to believe it to be saved is to believe. To believe. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. The article continued. Now, spiritual formation talk has emerged within evangelical circles because of a perversive felt need, felt on the part of many people within the laity as well as within the clergy, for something more. You see, that's the key. For something more than the group and individual activities that have been recognized and encouraged in conservative religious circles in recent decades. He said, especially as fundamentalism fell away and our contemporary post-World War II version of evangelicalism emerged, we had a period of great success and still enjoy that in many, many quarters. But because of the particular dynamics of that period, see what he's saying is, it worked then, but it won't work now. So we need something more. He said, we came to think that in the language of some Protestants, the Word of God is the only sacrament, he said. That's the first time I've heard the Word of God referred to as a sacrament. And what that meant particularly was that the sole means of spiritual growth was being taught and preached at. That we're saved and transformed by hearing the truths of the Scriptures. We're redeemed by the truths which the conservative and evangelical segments of the church rightly stood for. We're saved by believing them. We're sanctified by believing them. And all the issues of spiritual growth are dealt with simply by taking the word in through reading it, hearing it, through exhortation and ministry from the Scriptures, or so we thought. And so what he's saying is that all of the ways the Scriptures talk about to grow spiritually are not enough. Are not enough. These are Christian men, by the way. But I think that what we found beginning some years ago was that this method really does not do everything that is needed or what we thought it would do. So in other words, God held back from us. It was the same lie Satan gave to Eve in the Garden of Eden. You see how this is just... In Willard's book, The Spirit of Disciplines, Understanding How God Changes Lives, he declared the traditional Protestant doctrine and practice a massive failure. Now, I would admit that in some ways the church has failed. In some ways the church has become very worldly. But you cannot blame God's word. You cannot blame his principles, because they are never, never failing. They apply to all cultures and generations. And because some of God's people do not appear to be living the way they should be living, you cannot blame God's word and his principles and throw them out and say, he held something back from me and we need something more. What we need is to be serious about our faith, to learn what it means to yield to the Holy Spirit and not be like those who want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Oh, sure, they're confused. Of course they're confused. In a separate article on Lighthouse Trails, Willard said this. He said, what Paul is clearly saying is that if anyone is worthy of being saved, they will be saved. That's what Paul is saying, he said. I don't know what Bible they're reading. But I never found that anybody's worthy. We deserve God's wrath. That's what we're worthy of. But that's what makes grace so beautiful. He missed the point there. But what did he say? We're paralyzed by grace. He says at that point, Christians get very anxious, saying that absolutely no one is worthy of being saved. He said the implication of that is that a person can be almost totally good, but miss the message about Jesus and be sent to hell. What do you mean by almost totally good? Then who's the standard? You see? You have to pay close attention to what these people are saying. He said, what kind of a God would do that? I'm not going to stand in the way of anyone whom God wants to save. I'm not going to say he can't save them. I'm happy for God to save anyone he wants in any way he can. And then he closes that portion of statement with, it is possible for someone who does not know Jesus to be saved. Well, Mr. Willard, I would just encourage you to go back to John 14:6 and read what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one. Another familiar term is contemplative spirituality. You know, as you read through these definitions, these authors, and you see the tie into contemplative prayer, I just hope and pray that people who are already practicing this, these methods and techniques, would start taking a second hard look at what am I doing? What am I doing? Contemplative spirituality. Lighthouse Trails described contemplative spirituality this way: a belief system that uses ancient mystical practices to induce altered states of consciousness, the silence, and is rooted in mysticism and the occult, but is often wrapped in Christian terminology. The premise of contemplated spirituality is pantheistic, meaning God's in everything, and panentheistic, meaning God is in everyone. Okay, how could that be a Christian worldview? If God was in everyone, then what did Jesus Christ come for? In Oakland's book, Faith Undone, he said, contemplative spirituality is a vital element of the emerging church. In fact, wind is to a sailboat what contemplative prayer is to the emerging church. Without it, there is no momentum. It is woven into the very fabric of the emerging church's ambience. In order to understand why this is so important, it is first necessary to understand the dynamic of contemplative spirituality, meaning meditative spirituality. You go into another realm as you practice this message, a method. And I do agree with that, but not in a good sense. And we'll talk about that in a short while. He quotes Marilyn Norquist, Gustin, who defined contemplative spirituality this way in her book, The Inward Journey. He said, "To help the mind become quiet, we can follow our breathing, or we can repeat silently a chosen prayer phrase or a word." Another familiar term is contemplative consciousness. Thomas Merton, in his book, Thoughts on the East, just that book would make me weary about opening the cover. Just that name. He said he defined contemplative consciousness as a transcultural, transreligious, transformed consciousness. It can shine through this or that system, religious or irreligious. So in other words, it means nothing. These books are selling by the millions. They're being eaten up by Christians. Another familiar term is spiritual disciplines. In another article on lightingtheway.com and also on Lighthouse Trails, it reads like this. A four-part article on the True You, in parentheses, Focus on the Family website, written by J.P. Moreland, who is a professor at Talbot School of Theology. He espouses the spiritual disciplines, meaning contemplative spirituality, and Moreland says, Christian spiritual discipline is a repeated bodily practice. This reminds me of Jesus rebuking the Pharisees for not understanding the law or the purpose of the law, thinking their deeds were going to get them closer to God. He said, this leaves a person to view the Christian life as regimented rituals that just might eventually make us holy if we practice them enough. Moreland continues, people are coming to see that repeated bodily practice in the form of spiritual exercises / disciplines is at the heart of spiritual transformation. So it's works that brings about change, not a change of heart. You see, the method, the what's at the core of this. These spiritual disciplines that Moreland speak of include journaling, not just writing down our own thoughts, but a channeling of God's thoughts to us. And he said other disciplines fall into two categories, disciplines of abstinence and disciplines of engagement. He said, if you're beginning to feel concerned that this kind of language is similar to Catholic rituals, there is just cause for your concerns. Moreland is talking about silence and solitude, says, in my experience, Catholic retreat centers are usually ideal for solitude retreats. In the light of the fact that modern contemplative prayer movements began in Catholic monasteries, it is not surprising that Moreland would recognize this. As do many contemplatives, Moreland tells readers that even though what he is saying may sound like it is from a New Age guru, it really isn't. I'm beginning to find them defending what they're suggesting is not New Age or of the occult more and more. They use Psalm 46:10 frequently as the scriptural basis for practicing silence. We'll talk about that more next week. I'm not going to get into that this morning. Moreland says that terms like meditation, solitude, and being still are common to both Christianity and the New Age or many Eastern religions, but insists their meanings are different. Moreland is vague about the techniques to enter these states of silence, but admits there is no "thus saith the Lord" regarding them. In other words, there is absolutely nothing in the Bible to suggest this form of prayer. The article continued. Furthermore, he encourages readers to focus on objects or images of loved ones or Jesus to help during times of solitude and silence. He adds, take a passage you have memorized and which you dearly love and pray it repeatedly to God. I think I remember Jesus saying something about vain repetitions somewhere. I have to research that one. Of course, I'm kidding. In a separate article from Lighthouse Trails titled Respected Ministries Say Okay to Contemplative J.P. Moreland, the article went on to say, as we dive into the disciplines of solitude and silence, I need to make a very important qualification. While some of the things in this article may at first sound like something you hear from a New Age guru, these ideas are, in fact, based on scriptural principles and practices. This is what they're saying. Scriptural principles and practices has led the way for the whole contemplative prayer movement. That's why we need to talk about that in a little greater detail next week. This is their attempt to justify mysticism. Moreland is concerned that his instructions may sound New Age or Eastern. And the article said, we have noticed that usually when something sounds New Age or Eastern, that's because it is. There is no instance in the Bible where Jesus or the Apostle Paul made such a disclaimer. It's true. I don't remember reading anywhere in the Old Testament that this sounds like, it comes from the Chaldeans or from Babylon or from Baal. But don't worry, this is not them. I don't remember that in the Old Testament or the New Testament anywhere where it had to be defended as from God and not from somewhere else or someone else. I want to share with you, a dear lady gave me a copy of this book last week, Spiritual Disciplines. This was purchased at a local Christian bookstore, and this course was offered at a local Christian church. Okay? I couldn't help but I immediately, you know, first thing I do is I go look at the contents, and what do I see under Open Myself to God, Practicing the Presence, Silence, Meditation, Breath Prayer, Centering Prayer, Contemplative Prayer, and on and on and on. Okay, then as I went a little bit past the acknowledgement prayer on the spiritual disciplines and desires, I go to contemplation, and what does it say right next to it? To wake up to the presence of God in all things. Now, come on. Based on this alone, I don't need to read the book. But I wish I had the time to go through it and tear it apart, because I noticed they seem to try to use a lot of scripture to try to defend their positions. Wake up to the presence of God in all things. That's pantheistic. God's in everything. So let's look at the origin of contemplative prayer. Now, we're going to speak about the New Age, we're going to speak about Catholicism, and we're going to speak about Eastern religions. And you'll notice as I go through this that all three seem to just twist as though you were wrapping a three-quarted thread here. But I'm going to try to do them individually, but there's no way I could just break them apart because they all seem to mention each other as we go through. So let's look at the New Age, okay? Contemplative prayer as it relates to the New Age. In Ray Youngen's book, A Time of Departing, he said this is the New Age. The term itself was taken from astrology, making reference to the Aquarian Age. You remember we spoke about that some weeks ago. in which humanity is supposedly going to realize its inner divinity. Hence, anyone who engages in these mystical practices is associated with this view. With this view. Even though they may have lived centuries ago, it's not the term, it's the practices that are the issue here. Okay? He also said, a basic tenet of New Age thinking is that of the Master Jesus. He said, adherents to this idea believe that during the unrecorded period of his life, Jesus traveled into various occult centers and mystery schools in such places as Tibet, India, Persia, and Egypt. At these places, the same Jesus learned the metaphysical secrets of the ages. Therefore, they claim this Jesus spent 17 years of travel on a pilgrimage of higher consciousness. According to this viewpoint, Jesus of Nazareth became the Master Jesus, one who allegedly gained mastery over the physical world by becoming one with his higher self. You will hear these terms repeatedly as we talk about contemplative prayer, entering this realm, in this state of altered consciousness. He said, this is how the New Age interprets the word Christ. And then he goes back to the New Testament word Christ, which is the Greek word Christos, which we know means the anointed one. He said, New Agers believe this means Christ means being anointed or in touch with higher self or divine nature. In other words, to be anointed is to be enlightened. Since New Agers believe Jesus was completely in tune with his higher self, this made him a Christ. Note the emphasis on a Christ, not the Christ. They believe Christ is a state of awareness and spiritual condition rather than a title. For that reason, anyone is who is in full attunement with his or her divine essence is also a Christ. You know, when you tie that together with the whole idea of entering into this altered state of consciousness, to come into the presence of God, it's the exact same principle as what we see in New Age movement. Jungian said that because of the numerous material he came across in his research concerning Christ's consciousness, it led him to this particular passage in the New Testament, Matthew 24:5, where for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Now, I'm paraphrasing what he said here, but he explained that he was amazed when he looked up the word many, and the word many means not just two or three, a great multitude. It means a great multitude, a large number. Now, what the book didn't say, but what was also interesting when I went to the manuscript to look this up myself, is that in the Greek manuscripts, sentences are not initially in the manuscripts the way we see them in our English translations. In the Greek, often words are placed first for emphasis. If you look at this verse in the manuscript, which I have it up here, the manuscript reads like this, many for shall come in my name, in name my saying, I am Christ, and many shall deceive. So you could understand how the Greek lays words out very differently, but it is clear here, the emphasis here is on the word many, is on the word many. Jungian adds this then, to come in my name, what Jesus was talking about, means they're coming, claiming to represent what Jesus alone personifies. What Jesus alone personifies, and they do this by misusing his name and mistaking his true identity. Hence, you get all the terms Christ awareness, Christ consciousness. And so you see where these people are coming from. He said, consider the following remarks from two New Age sources. And he quoted from Davis and Rice, Messiah and the Second Coming, where they said, Jesus was one soul who reached the state of Christ consciousness. There have been many others. He symbolized the blueprint we must follow. The way is open to everyone to become a Christ by achieving the Christ consciousness, not depending on what Christ did on the cross, because God is already in you, but it's learning how to come in touch with the higher self. Hence, Jesus was called Master Jesus. He says, we do this by walking the same path he walked. He simply and beautifully demonstrated the pattern. Then he quoted John White's book, Jesus Evolution and the Future of Humanity. And we see there the significance of incarnation and the resurrection is not that Jesus was human like us, but rather we are gods like him, or at least have the potential to be. The significance of Jesus is not as a vehicle of salvation, but as a model of perfection. You see the twist. And so this just gives a little glimpse of what the scriptures mean by many shall come in my name. The many is not referring to a person or two in different culture groups, but of a huge number of people who will claim the Christ. And so when you distort the meaning of the word Christ and the person of Christ, hence you come up with this Christ consciousness that any single person in the world could attain to without Jesus Christ's help, other than follow the pattern. Contemplative prayer can also be traced back to Catholicism, and especially Catholic mysticism. It appears to have started with the Desert Fathers. I was talking with Elena the other day, and I was telling her about the Desert Fathers, and she said, why were they called the Desert Fathers? I said, because they lived in a desert. And then she asked me, were they dehydrated because of the lack of water in the desert? And I said, well, listen, after you study the Desert Fathers long enough, you'll see that they suffered from a lot more than dehydration. Wikipedia Encyclopedia said, the Desert Fathers were Christian hermits and monks who lived mainly in the desert of Egypt, beginning in around the 3rd century. They said very few of the Desert Fathers lived in other desert regions of Egypt. The original desert hermits were Christians fleeing the chaos and persecution of the Roman Empire's crisis of the 3rd century. In A Time of Departing, Jungen says this of the Desert Fathers, and there are so many places you could go to get this information. It's not just in one or two places. And I encourage you to look on your own, to research on your own. This is what he said. In the early Middle Ages, there lived a group of hermits in the wilderness areas of the Middle East. They were known to history as the Desert Fathers. They dwelt in small, isolated communities for the purpose of devoting their lives completely to God without distraction. You see, the whole purpose of living as a hermit for God is so contradictory to what the Bible means by go out there. Go out there. It's closet Christianity, where I'm not going to touch anything or anyone in the world. I'm just going to worry about how I'm going to get closer to God. And I don't see how this principle could bring anybody closer to God, because it's in direct disobedience to other portions of the scripture that tell us where to be the light of the world. And yet they're shielding themselves under a rock in the wilderness of the desert. To start with, and I don't mean to pick on Catholicism, but we cannot agree with their doctrine in any way, shape, or form. So to know that contemplative prayer comes from Catholicism, and Christians are buying into this and buying the books of the friars and the monks to learn how to get closer to God, to me seems to be sin. Sin. He said they dwelt in small, isolated communities for the purpose of devoting their lives completely to God without distraction. The contemplative movement traces its roots back to these monks, the Desert Fathers. Some also include the Desert Mothers. They were the ones who first promoted the mantra as a prayer tool. The mantra involves ridding oneself of all thoughts in order to still the mind. This is how we're supposed to pray. This is what Alice Bailey, by the way, was one of the first, I believe, or the first, who coined the term New Age. She's a meditation scholar, not somebody whose books you'd want to read. But from her book, From Intellect to Intuition, she said this: the meditation practices and rules for living of these earliest Christian monks bear strong similarity to those of their Hindu and Buddhist brethren several kingdoms to the east. The meditative techniques they adopted for finding their God suggested either a borrowing from the east or a spontaneous rediscovery. And so you see, within their own camp is the admittance of the tie to all of this. Jungen said, the Desert Fathers believed as long as the desire for God was sincere, anything could be utilized to reach God. Not anyone, as in Jesus, but anything. If a method worked for the Hindus to reach their gods, then Christian mantras could be used to reach Jesus. I don't understand how you come to a place where you could rationalize this. Isaiah 2, 5 and 6. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and clasp hands with the pagans. This is the root of contemplative prayer. In another article by Eastern Regional Watch titled Contemplative Christian Wizardry, the article went on to say, when you hear the word wizard, what probably comes to mind are Merlin, Gandalf, Harry Potter, or maybe even the cartoon lizard, Mr. Wizard, or his friend, Tudor the Turtle. Honestly, I don't know who they are. But what about, the article goes on, what about the well-dressed guy with a Bible in his hand? He said, if he's practicing or teaching contemplative prayer, say hello to a real-life wizard. Leviticus 19:31. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. A wizard, according to the lexicon, has two meanings. Properly, it means knowing. It speaks of a magician, someone who's wise, hence a prophet, but always used in the bad sense as in a false prophet, not a prophet of God. The other meaning has to do with divination, a spirit of divination. The New Testament word, however, this is in the New Testament as well, under the Gnostics. We know it comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge or knowing. I looked up just one of my Bible dictionaries. I went to Nelson's Bible Dictionary, and it describes Gnosticism where they believed that knowledge was the way to salvation. You see, practicing the methods. You see how the tie is, it's just all there. And for this reason, We know Gnosticism was denounced by as false and heretical by several New Testament writers. He said one of the most well-known groups of Christian Gnostics were the Desert Fathers. He said, a Christian Gnostic, however, is somewhat of a misnomer, as the Desert Fathers took their pre-existing pagan panentheistic, meaning God is in everyone, religion, and incorporated Jesus and Christian terminology into it. They believed the only way to know God, who to them was an impersonal cosmic universal force, was through a personal mystical experience of union with this force. They believed Jesus was a God-sent Savior, but only as a man who had reached this state of union, and that they could achieve this state and be freed from the evil material universe. They embraced the mystical practices of other pagan religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, and Egyptian mystery religions. Because this is important, because they offered a proven way to experience the spiritual realm and thus reach union. Now, we'll talk about this more again, but I want to tell you the altered state of consciousness works. It will bring you into another spiritual realm, and that's why God forbids it. Do not think this is not true. It is. He said these Gnostics were the first practitioners of what has become known as contemplative prayer. Contemplative prayer also traces its origin back to later Catholic monks. An article from the Cana website titled Contemplative Prayer, Is It Really Prayer? Said this, contemplative prayer, also called centering prayer, all in here, remember? We read that. Contemplative prayer, also called centering prayer or listening prayer, has been taught by Roman Catholic monks Thomas Merton, Thomas Keating, Basil Pennington, as well as Quaker Richard Foster. These should be familiar names to us by now, and is being advocated by many others. There is no one authority on this method, nor is there necessarily a consistent teaching on it, though most of the founding teachers quote medieval mystics, Hindu and Buddhist spiritual teachers. According to Contemplative Outreach, they had an article on this. Centering prayer is drawn from ancient prayer practices of the Christian contemplative heritage, notably the fathers and mothers of the desert. And they went on to mention Lectio Divina, which is meditating through the scriptures, St. John of the Cross, St. Teresa of Avila, who were all mystics. And it was distilled into a simple method of prayer in the 1970s by three Trappist monks, Friar William Menninger, Friar Basil Pennington, and Abbot Thomas Keating at the Trappist Abbey, St. Joseph's Abbey in Spencer, Massachusetts. Went on to say, it should be added that during the 20 years from 1961 to 1981, when Keating was abbot, St. Joseph's held dialogues with Buddhist and Hindu representatives, and a Zen master gave a week-long retreat to the monks. A former Trappist monk who had become a transcendental meditation teacher also gave a session to the monks. See, the interspirituality, the merging of all religions, the merging of the teachings together. Why? Because there's something else. You understand how it all fits together? They're all of the same mindset. So let's look at some of these people. Thomas Keating. According to Keating, contemplative prayer should be, these are the friars, okay? Detachment from thought, getting into a state of no thinking, and that it is the time to let go of all thoughts, even the best of thoughts, so that only pure awareness exists. He claims that the Holy Spirit will not barge in if we are using reason and intellect. The Holy Spirit, I want to repeat that. The Holy Spirit will not barge in at this point if you are using reason and intellect. And it is only when we are willing to abandon our very limited human modes of thought and concepts and open a welcoming space that the Spirit will begin to operate in us at this divine level. When we center, that's centering prayer, right? We practice leaving our human thoughts and reason behind and attending to the divine. As you read a lot of other works, and especially Richard Foster, you will see they keep referring to the divine center. That is the God who is in everyone. He said this presents a radical redefinition of prayer. I think you would have to agree with that. As well as a false duality between thought or reason and spirituality, a common concept in the New Age. Basil Pennington. Pennington discusses a shift in consciousness. This is the contemplative prayer, folks. A shift in consciousness and going beyond ordinary consciousness into a state of pure consciousness in which we leave the false self for the true self and attaining a unity consciousness with God. I really have to think about that. He quotes the fathers, the desert fathers, as saying that so long as a man is aware he is praying, he's not yet praying. I wonder what passage he got that from in the scriptures. And he agrees with Merton that we should rise above thought. Pennington has a chapter titled Pure Consciousness, in which he states that God is known in pure consciousness rather than by some subject-object knowledge. You see why they say we need more? As though God held something back from us? Thomas Merton, in a separate Lighthouse Trails article titled Thomas Merton, Contemplative Mystic Panentheist. Panentheist is God is in everyone. A pantheist is God is in everything. So the two terms kind of go together. They said what Martin Luther King was to the civil rights movement and what Henry Ford was to the automobile, Thomas Merton is to contemplative prayer. Although this prayer movement existed centuries before he came along, Merton took it out of its monastic setting and made it available to and populate with the masses. It is interesting to me that many people still think celebrity star Shirley MacLaine was the greatest influence in the New Age, but for me, hands down, Thomas Merton has influenced New Age thinking more than any person of recent decades. Merton penned one of the most classic descriptions of New Age spirituality I've ever come across. He explained this. This is Merton. It is a glorious destiny to be a member of the human race. Now I realize what we all are. If only they, the people, could see themselves as they really are, I suppose the big problem would be that we would fall down and worship each other. At the center of our being is a point of nothingness which is untouched by sin. These books are selling by the scores in Christian bookstores and being read in Christian homes. At the core of our being is nothingness which is untouched by sin and by illusions, a point of pure truth. This little point is the pure glory of God in us. It is in everybody. If we believe that, why have the Lord's Supper? What do I have to remember? Of what value was his blood? Of what value was the cross of Jesus Christ? I mean, after all, God's already in me. But you know what makes this so popular? Is a hunger by well-meaning Christians to get closer to God. I could understand that. I have that same hunger myself. Now, if I was to say to you, how would you like to come into the presence of God? Wouldn't you like to really come into the presence of God, to feel His power, to feel His presence, to be one with God? You would say, yeah, I want that. But if I was to say to you, which they never do, you don't need the cross. You don't need to be born again. You don't need a Savior because you're already God. All you have to do is come in touch on your own with the God that is already in you. You would call me a heretic, wouldn't you? That's exactly the truth of what they're promoting without using those words. And contemplative prayer is all a part of it, even though the Christians who practice contemplative prayer say that is not the case. Baloney. Baloney. Catholic lay monk Wayne Teasdale said this of Thomas Merton. He said, Merton was perhaps the greatest popularizer of interspirituality, bringing all the religions together. That is what the peace plan is doing by Rick Warren. At all costs to make us one. At all costs to make us one, and it's working. It is working. I have another story to share with you about what happened in a church I used to attend in Illinois, but I'm waiting to speak to somebody before I share these details because I want to make sure I get it right. It just proves the point of bringing all the faiths together. Okay? Richard Foster. Interestingly, this is what Foster admits about contemplative prayer. Hold on to your hats. Foster warns about silent contemplative prayer, saying that it is for more mature believers, that we are entering deeply into the spiritual realm. See, they even admit it, where we may encounter spiritual beings who are not on God's side. That's what happens when you go into altered state of consciousness. You're going into a spiritual realm that is real, that exists. And that's why God says, don't do it. Don't use mediums. Don't go to wizards. Don't try to call up the dead. These things will happen. The dead don't actually come back, but they are demonic forces revealing information to suck the person listening into this method of religion and draws them further away from Christ. He suggests a prayer of protection in which one surrounds himself with the light of Christ, saying, all dark and evil spirits must now leave. When I pray? The article continued because this person who wrote the article was a New Ager who came out of the New Age and said, I could not help but think of my New Age days when I was taught to invoke a white light of protection before psychic activity or contact with the dead. Jesus, in teaching the disciples to pray, said, keep us from the evil one. But this was a petition to guard us from Satan's schemes, not a formula for warding off evil spirits while we pray. And then we have the Eastern religions. I'm sure by now you saw that they're all intertwined. An article from Let Us Reason Together Ministries titled Meditation, Finding the God Within said, speaking about meditation, although this practice is ancient, it cannot be traced to any one person. It is essential to the practice of the Hindu religion. As far as we know, its origin is found in Hinduism. There are many types of meditations, and it's so right now. You have Christian yoga being practiced today. We'll talk about that. You have Reiki, which I believe has to do with healing. This is all under the... And people are practicing this, and the numbers for those practicing this are growing by the tens of thousands in our country, even as we speak. He says there are many types of meditations. Meditation claims to work by quieting the mind. The meditator is supposedly able to perceive the true reality which lies within his or her own nature, thereby achieving spiritual enlightenment. The ultimate level of the transcendental state is pure awareness. Basically, it goes like this. He explains how the Hindus reach this state of pure awareness. He says, you become quiet and turn off all outside influences such as sound and awareness, except for one object. Gee, where have we read that before? Under contemplative prayer suggestions. Turn off all outside influences such as sound and awareness except for one object, such as a picture, mandala, or a sound, or one's mantra. Okay? Meditation is clearly a form of self-hypnosis as the participant repeats the phrases over and over again, concentrating on the sound, not the meaning. The breathing becomes very shallow, barely noticeable, and the influences from the outside vanish as you begin to enter into the altered state of consciousness. When one becomes proficient enough, they do not need any training and simply focus within. You slow down your breathing until absolute stillness occurs. One can meditate by concentrating on their breathing and become one with their breath. Usually yoga is practiced along with this exercise if one is serious. Here's where one's experience begins. Senses of oneness can occur, as well as revelations of the unity of all life and past lives. One can also travel into other realms, be engulfed in light, and can meet spirit guides. The ultimate goal of meditation is to self-realize your divinity, that you are God. That's what contemplative prayer is claiming to do, to bring you into the presence of God in you. Although the Christian would not say, some would not say that you have to be born again first. We've read quote after quote where those who come under the umbrella of Christianity seem to realize that you could be saved without Jesus. I think we just read one this morning. Like its counterpart, yoga, it is Hinduistic to its core. The ultimate goal of meditation and yoga is to realize you are God, meditate on yourself, worship yourself, your God dwells within you as you. Swami, I hope I could get this name down, Muktananda, his advice to his disciples was, kneel to your own self, honor and worship your own being, God dwells within you as you. This is the essence of Hinduism, of which all gurus promote through yoga and meditation. Leonard Sweet, you remember that name. He writes in his book, Quantum Spirituality, this is what he said. In the words of one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century, Jesuit philosopher of religion, Karl Rahner, the Christian of tomorrow will be a mystic, one who has experienced something, or he will be nothing. I want to read you this little bit from this book on centering prayer. They said, centering prayer is not something new, nor is it a New Age thing. Why do you have to keep telling me it's not a New Age thing? It's an ancient form of prayer, going back to the Desert Fathers, okay? You'll read such things as the ancient future. What that means is, in order to move on into the future spiritually, you have to go back to the teachings and practices of the ancient, which is the Desert Fathers and their influence. You see, all the terms start making sense as you begin to study what is going on here. And they said here, in the 60s, 70s, and 70s, three Cistercian monks, Thomas Keating, Basil Pennington, and William Menninger, we saw what two of them have to say. I didn't do all of them. And then they go on to say, centering prayer is distinctively different from practices of Eastern meditation that attempt to clear the mind of all thoughts. Really? Really? Centering prayer allows for the recognition of thoughts and gently releases them into the hands of God. My suggestion is do not buy this book. My suggestion is do not ever attend any of these courses, regardless of where they are being taught. The Christian of tomorrow will be a mystic. There's no doubt in my mind that's the way we're moving. There's no doubt in my mind this is all, it's all being orchestrated to bring all the religious faiths together under one umbrella. This will set the stage for the Antichrist to come on. One world order, one world religion. Jungian said this as we close. If one could draw a spiritual tree of both Brennan Manning and Richard Foster's mystical heritage, it would look like this. From India, right, Hinduism, to Alexandria, Egypt, the Desert Fathers, to Thomas Merton, to them, and now through them and others like them to you. That's the progression. And you see the merge of New Age, Catholicism, mysticism, emerging church. That's the tree. That's the spiritual tree. This is coming down. Instead of from the triune God to his holy prophets and apostles to you. I mean, after all, of course, we can't believe anything. There must be something more. There must be something more is what we are being told. And they have the way for us to come into a higher spiritual consciousness and come into the presence of God. We'll talk about that and the verses about that next week. This is how I want to close this morning. If contemplative prayer sounds like, looks like, and smells like the occult, then it is the occult. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you. Thank you that there are so many people out there writing against the lies that we're being taught. Father, just help us to be wise and to be discerning. Lord, this has permeated almost every aspect of the Christian church. Some very, very popular Christian leaders are taking people down these paths, and people are latching onto this thinking it is good. And yet, Lord, you have raised up many within the fold, within the flock, who say, wait a minute, there's something wrong here. Thank you for everyone. Thank you for everyone who recognizes this is not of your word, even though it's mingled with a lot of Christian truth. And Father, I pray that you help us to be bold and to stand up to these lies with truth, and that we would find ways, Lord God, to warn those we know and love who may be slowly but surely getting more and more involved on these so-called spiritual paths. Father, help us to bring you honor and bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.